Now, Father, we settle in to hear the voice of the Spirit of God speak through the Word of God. I pray, Lord, that you would help this servant to be faithful, Lord, to the truth. And Lord, I pray that everyone here who comes to listen would be like the Bereans, receiving the Word of God with readiness of mind, but then searching the Scriptures daily to see if these things be so. We trust, Lord, the work of your Spirit in our lives. We have seen him change lives right before us. We pray, Father, that you would bring people into the kingdom of God tonight. Those who are on the outside, those who have not had a real encounter with Jesus Christ, or those who have backslidden. But also, Lord, we pray for spiritual growth for everyone here, that we would grow step by step as we take the word line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. Help us, Father, to retain and to rejoice in what we learn. In Jesus' name, amen. In verse 35 of chapter 4, on the same day when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side." I think it's important to remember exactly what Jesus speaks. He said, "Let's go over." They should have remembered that he said, "Let's go over," because there comes a time in this journey when they think they're going to go under. But you can never go under when Jesus said, "Let's go over." So it's important to retain the promise of God, to not just sort of remember sort of what it is, but exactly what it is. Let's go over. If they would have remembered that, when that boat is shaking, they could have said, "Ah, but Jesus said, we're going to go over. We're not going to sink. We can't go under." Now, when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was. And other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Now, I can feel for these guys. I have been on the English Channel in a boat that was being tossed and turned by the waves. And I remember getting nauseated, getting sick, thinking, "I don't like this. I am not having fun at this point." I wanted terra firma badly. And I remember looking at all of the stalwart, proper English men and women on the boat who were sitting, you know, with their ties and gals with their mink stoles and, you know, trying to hide the nausea. And I looked at one woman and she finally couldn't take it any longer. She just walked to the side of the ship and put her head over and hurled. It was just too much. And she tried to do it so properly. But how do you do it properly? So when I read of this incident, I feel for these guys. Though they were fishermen, the storms on the Sea of Galilee can become so intense that there's some pretty high waves. I have seen the storms. They come from the Mediterranean. And at sea level, because the Sea of Galilee is 700 feet below sea level and there are canyons, and the canyon's narrow, it becomes like a venturi in a carburetor. The wind rushes and becomes steadily increasing as it hits the Sea of Galilee. They're ferocious waves that can be kicked up in the afternoons. So it's pretty amazing that the fishermen who knew the Sea of Galilee better than anyone were scared, were afraid. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And notice this, and we'll refer to it in a little bit. And they feared exceedingly. Now they're not afraid because of the sea. It is calm. They're afraid because they realize whose presence they are in. It's a different kind of fear. And they said to one another, "Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Before we get into chapter 5, and I want to do that really quickly, a couple things you can always count on whenever you are in a storm, a trial, a tough spot. Number one, know this: God brought you there. When Jesus said to his disciples, "We're going over," he knew exactly that there was going to be a storm that would kick up. He knew that the disciples would be afraid. And so you can always rest assured when you are in a time of testing, a trial, it's not taking God off guard. Jesus didn't go, "Oh, man, I didn't expect this trial that you'd be in. Now what do I do?" He never panics. In fact, it's a setup to strengthen your faith. How about the children of Israel when they were led out of Egypt? And they followed the leading of God, and God didn't lead them the easy way up by the sea. God led them down and then inland a little bit to a trap. In front of them, the Red Sea. On either side, mountains and wilderness. And behind them, Egyptians. They were in a perfect cul-de-sac. There was no way out. God led them to a place where there was no way out to teach them a valuable lesson. And that is this. Whenever you think there's no way out, God has resources you know nothing about. You think every option's been covered. Now what do I do? There's no hope. God has things up his sleeve you've never counted on. The word impossible doesn't exist in his vocabulary. God, why would you do this? Because I'm about to show you something awesome. So you can rest assured that God brought you there. And secondly, that he's with you. He's not leaving you alone, as we discussed this morning in our study. All right. Then they came to the other side, and they finally made it. The other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. The northeast section of the Sea of Galilee is a place called Gadara, or the land of the Gadarenes, or Gerasa, or Gerasa. It's given several names, depending on which language you read and what chronicles you follow. It is steep topographically. If we were on a boat and you could see the layout of Galilee, you would see that around Galilee, the land slopes gently and steadily up from 700 feet below sea level all the way up to the canyons. Except on the eastern side, especially the northeastern side, there are cliffs that are very, very steep. The eastern side, the land of Gadara, is the land we're talking about. It's about 6 miles or so by boat from Capernaum, where they were, over to Gadara on the east side. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains. Matthew's gospel says there were two men who were demon-possessed. Mark speaks of one. And so people have read things like this, said, "Oh, there's contradictions in the Bible. These guys can't agree on anything. So many flaws. One says there's two, one says there's one." Well, just because Mark draws attention to one doesn't contradict the other. If I were to say, "Randy went over to Pete's house last night," and just because I didn't, and somebody else, let's say, said, "You know, Randy and Jim went together in their car over to Pete's house last night," just because I left Jim out of my sentence, I was referring principally to Randy, doesn't negate or conflict in the reports. My purpose was simply to draw attention to the fact that Randy went over to Pete's house, not that Randy and Jim went together in the same car at 9 o'clock. Though somebody else might tell another side of it and give more details, it's a fallacy to say, "Oh, the Bible's full of contradictions." Not so. Obviously, this was the most notable demon-possessed man, the one that he's drawing attention to here, who was dwelling among the tombs. No one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. Now, folks, this is a legitimate case of demon possession. I hear a lot of talk about demon possession, and yet I think a lot of the people who run in circles that talk about demons this and demon that have never seen a legitimate case of true demon possession. It would scare the pajabbers out of them. Demons do have power, intense, incredible power that we know about. We know his tactics, Paul said. We know his schemes. We're not ignorant of his devices. He can attack spiritually. Principally, the devil attacks in this world spiritually through false teachers and false doctrine. That happens to be one of the major sub-themes of the New Testament epistles. He can also attack emotionally. He can instigate and initiate depression, though not all depression is satanically originated. Sometimes it's physiologically stemmed. He can also attack physically, as we see here, causing masochism and insanity. Demon possession in the New Testament is very real, and as you read the Gospels, it seems to be very frequent. The Greek word daimonizomai, or demonized, is the state of a person occupied by one or more demons. In this case, a whole lot of them, a legion, over 6,000 inhabited one man. When a person is demon-possessed, or the demon is in control of his body, the body is completely under the control of the demon. The motor functions are under the control of the demon. He's become a pawn or a puppet of the enemy, and all sorts of things, like we see here, cutting himself, trying to destroy this person living among the tombs, is possible. It says no one could tame him, no one could bind him. Always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs crying out and cutting himself with stones. If you read the Old Testament, you find that there is little discussion, actually, of Satan, demons, demon possession. But in the New Testament, it's all over the place. It's more frequent in the New Testament than the Old Testament. Why? Well, simply this. There was a prophecy given in the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3. God spoke to Satan and said, let me tell you something. I'll kind of paraphrase it. This woman is going to have a seed eventually, and her seed is going to crush your head. Yeah, you'll bruise that seed's heel, but your kingdom has an end. One day your authority will be crushed by the seed of the woman. And so, throughout the Bible, as the Bible looks forward to Christ, the seed of the woman, who would come and dismantle the kingdom of Satan, you can understand when the seed finally arrives upon the earth in the New Testament, when Satan's doom is finally sealed by the coming of Jesus Christ, there's going to be a whole lot more demonic activity involved than prior to that. And we see it all over the place, and we see these demons recognizing who Jesus is. And we'll see here in just a few moments, they shudder and even do obeisance to him. Demon possession, as I was reading the New Testament, I find something interesting, and that is you find it more in the rural areas rather than in the cities, at least in the New Testament. I'm not saying it's relegated completely to that, but in the New Testament, for instance, there's not one case of demon possession in Jerusalem. It's in Galilee, the backwaters of the Roman Empire. The places where they're less sophisticated, more animistic in their outlook. Though today I think it's very possible to see perhaps those that are deemed mentally ill. I'm not saying everybody mentally ill is demon possessed, but I certainly think it's possible in many cases that those that society wouldn't know what to do with and deem just mentally ill could be possessed by demons. It's certainly possible. But when he saw Jesus, well, before we get into that, let's turn over to Luke chapter 11. Let's look at a few instances in scriptures. And we don't have time, obviously, to do an in-depth study on it, but we're going to do at least enough study to get a balance of it. In Luke chapter 11, verse 24, he said, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through the dry places, seeking rest, and finding none, he says, I will return to my house from which I came. When he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. Now, you're going to see in a minute that these demons that were in this man begged Jesus to be cast into the swine that are nearby being raised in Gadara. It seems that demons are restless. They desire to express their evil nature through some kind of a human or some kind of a beastly body. Some way to express themselves. And something that they can have even to destroy. When he comes, he finds it swept and in order, and he goes back and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. So, if a person does have a demon controlling their body, first of all, it's dramatic. It's unmistakable. The demon exercising control of the motor functions and the physical nature, the body of that person. That is why the Bible indicates that a Christian cannot, not maybe, not possibly, cannot be demon possessed. And personally, I believe it's bordering on blasphemy to say that he can. It diminishes the nature and the indwelling Holy Spirit of God in that person to suggest that God would allow one of his kids to be inhabited with a demon. Sure, I'll share the apartment with a demon. As if that Christian can somehow lose control and offer some portion of his being to a demon. We don't find that at all in the New Testament. But, as we read here, if a demon is been cast out of a person, he's going to come back. He's going to seek to find possession once again. He's going to make it worse by taking some of his friends with him. Now, we don't know about this guy who was possessed in the Gospel of Mark with all these demons. It could be that, you know, he saw this place as just an open house and he brought a lot of his friends with him, like a whole legion. 6,286 is a legion, or 682, I don't know, but a lot of them. It wasn't swept and the last state was worse than the first. I am amazed, frankly, at the level of mysticism that has entered the church by people who have left sound doctrine. They have gone to experiences. They have read the articles and testimonies of men and women who've had conversations with demon beings for hours at a time. Then they write a book and base a doctrine based on what the demon said. Figure that one out. Demons are liars. And you're going to base a doctrine based upon what a demon says rather than what the Word of God says? Well, I heard the demon speak and say that. Oh, you just believed him. But there's this level of mysticism that has arrived in the church because people have left sound doctrine. Now, on one hand, you don't want to underestimate the devil. He's been around 6,000 years. He's studied human nature. He knows your Achilles heel. He knows your weak spots. Plus, Satan, along with all of his minions, being outside of the time and space continuum, have tremendous power and ability to move from place to place. Because they're unseen, they can wreak a lot of havoc. But at the same time, you don't want to overestimate them. And there's always a danger to do one or the other, to underestimate them completely or to overestimate them completely. C.S. Lewis said those are the two mistakes he often saw in the church. Not even paying attention to the fact that there is a devil, not being careful to understand his tactics, but at the same time, going overboard and giving him more power, really, than is due him. The devil is never out of the control of God. Did you know that? Did you know that God is not like, now what do I do? He got loose on me again. Remember Job, when Satan was hassling him, he had to get permission to hassle Job. Have you seen my servant Job? God said, he's perfect. He hates evil. He loves good. Oh, but Satan said, you've put a hedge about him and his family and everything he has. Remove that hedge. Let me at him for a little while. Let's see what he can do. So God allowed Satan to have a little bit of room. Job didn't know this. It wasn't anything of Job's past. Job didn't volitionally ask it. It just happened. He had no idea what was happening. He was perfect. He hated evil. He feared God. And then later on, he got a little more permission. The demons had to get permission to go into the swine, right? Permit us to go into the swine. Well, we'll read about it, and we haven't read it in Mark, but I'm sure you've read it in the past. They asked for permission. And so it is that he's never out of God's control. He gets permission. And what about the time when Simon Peter was walking with Jesus after the Last Supper? They were going into the Kidron Valley, and Jesus laid a heavy one on Peter. Peter, Satan has been asking for you. He wants to sift you like wheat. Okay. What'd you tell him? But I have prayed for you, Peter. Oh, thank you, Lord. And when you are recovered, what do you mean recovered? Recovered from what? You'll figure it out. When you're recovered, strengthen your brother. You're going to deny me. Oh, I won't deny, I never deny you. And he denied him. When you're recovered, you'll be all right. When you're recovered, go strengthen your brethren. Now, I'd like you to turn to Colossians chapter 2. I told you we'd turn around tonight to different places in the scripture. Colossians chapter 2 speaks about Satan as a defeated foe. And there are several scriptures. Again, we don't have the time to do it. I'm sure carving out a lot of time to do it, however. But Colossians chapter 2 and others, 2 Peter chapter 3, and there are several, speak about the fact that we approach spiritual warfare from a victorious standpoint, not from a defeated standpoint. Satan is already a defeated foe. For you not to realize that is to diminish the work of Christ and the sufficiency of Christ in you. To give less power to God and more power to the enemy, and it's an out-of-balance view. In verse 12, you were buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. This, we're talking about incredible supernatural power. You being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. He has taken it out of the way, nailed it to the cross. Everything against you, in terms of you failing to keep the law, it's been obliterated at the cross. You are wiped clean when you come to him. Having disarmed or dismantled to the rendering where they are inoperative is what it means. Disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Now it's true, we have an ongoing struggle with the enemy. We wrestle, Paul said, not against flesh and blood. We wrestle. There is a real battle. But again, we fight from a victorious standpoint. Paul, in the same chapter, encourages us to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Though we have this continuing struggle, warring against principalities and powers in high places. And Paul never suggested that we go out of our way to initiate confrontation with him or negotiations with him or talking to him. I have had many people from many different backgrounds, different groups, talk about the episodes that they have, the power encounters that they have had with the devil. Paul never suggests that we go out of our way to initiate conflict and confrontation. You don't have to initiate it. He's after you. Right? Know what it says? He roams around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. You don't have to find him. He's pursuing after you. But greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And I love this, that he's disarmed principalities and powers. So, how do we have victory over the enemy? By chasing him around, by binding him. I bind you, devil. I bind you here. I bind you there. I bind you everywhere. Or by, I rebuke you. No. You enter in the spiritual battle by resisting him. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. I love it. He's disarmed principalities and powers. We equip ourselves for spiritual battle by renewing our minds in spiritual truth, by cleaving to righteousness, by being built up in the most holy things. That's how we do it. Instead of spending our time over here talking to him, we spend our time over here talking to God and being built up in spiritual truth. Don't know how far we're going to get tonight. It's a heavy subject. But I'm giving you background and I'm going to come full circle. The early church saw two major attacks from the enemy into the church. The first attack did not work successfully. It worked partially, but it wasn't a total success. The second attack has been a success since that time and still is. The first was a frontal attack, persecution. Have people come against them, kill them, threaten them. And it only caused the church to grow because persecution weans out all the chaff, all the false, lightweight people who say, yeah, I'm a Christian. The ones who really aren't, you don't see them in persecution. They don't stand up to it. The true believers get stronger and the gospel spreads more readily. And so he shot himself in the foot with the first attack. The second attack has worked. Persecution didn't work. Pollution did work. Ananias and Sapphira brought hypocrisy into the church. False doctrine entered the church. Gnosticism. The Judaizers came in trying to say you have to keep the law of Moses. And we see a proliferation of false doctrine within the church. The frontal attack didn't work. The false doctrine did work. And it continues to work even until this day. So much so that John says, brethren, test the spirits to see whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now, in that sentence, John links the spiritual source with the physical agent, right? Test the spirits because false prophets have gone out of the world. So you have the physical agent, the false prophet, linked up to the spiritual agent, the demonic force. And one of the principal ways, as we said, Satan works today is through false teaching. Folks, that's why the Word of God is so important. That's why we should go over it and over it and over it and get those principles embedded within you so that you can live according to the Word. So we test the spirits, just like I tell my son, son, if you're outside and somebody offers you candy, don't eat it. Bring it home to me. I'll test it, or we'll get it tested. I'm not going to swallow the thing. Examine it before you eat it. I've told you the time when he went over to the corner, grabbed a cockroach and just downed it. Ever since that time, I have labored to get him to test something before he eats it. Look at it, Nathan. Does it look like a potato chip? It's got legs. They're moving. It crunches, but it's not salty. Test it before you swallow it. You'll never forget that illustration. Okay, let's move now to Revelation chapter 12 because we get insight into the spiritual battle in the heavenly places. Revelation chapter 12 speaks about a war in heaven, a war that happened in times past. We get insight into spiritual warfare. It's a classic text on it. It's a pervasive text. It covers the whole gamut of time, really. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. She, being with child, cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. Another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven. Star is a metaphor used often in the scripture for a being, an angelic being. And threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she bore a male child who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. We believe it's speaking of Christ. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God so that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Now, it would indicate not only this scripture, but others, Ezekiel and Isaiah, that Satan, when he fell, influenced the angelic hosts so that a third of the angelic beings fell with the devil. These are the demons we read about. And when we see a man at Gadara possessed with 6,000 demons, these are the beings that fell with Satan in the great rebellion. Now, this is something I haven't been able to figure out. Why do we concentrate so much on the third that fell instead of the two-thirds that did not? There's a lot more that didn't fall than that did. And they are ministering spirits sent to minister to you who are heirs of salvation. That's awesome news. Oh, but it's this cosmic conflict between the devil and God. No, it's not. Don't ever think that Satan is the exact opposite of God. He is a created being by God, and he will one day be destroyed by God. A counterpart to the devil is Michael. And we see Michael in verse 7 fighting against him. He's the counterpart. War broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was place found for them in heaven any longer. So a third of them fell, two-thirds of them did not fall, and Jude, verse 6, indicates that there are, of the third that fell, many of them that are kept in everlasting chains until the great day of judgment. So there's probably less than a third of those that fell that are even active. So it's important to keep that in perspective. Now notice who the target is for the devil. It's the male child. Principally, the target is not you. Now, I don't want to kid you because you are a target, but the principal target is not you, it's Jesus. He is the seed that would crush his head, Genesis chapter 3. And so much of the Old Testament shows his attempt to get at that seed, to destroy the seed that would come and destroy him. And that makes sense, doesn't it? If I told you, and believe me, I'd never do this. But if before the Bible study, I put my arm around you and said, after the Bible study, out in the parking lot, I'm going to crush your skull. I'd never do that to you. I love you too much. Even if you wronged me, I wouldn't crush your skull. But if I made that promise and you felt like I was serious, don't you think you'd do everything you can to stop me? To counterattack me? To get at me before I could do that? To self-defense. And so Satan had a counterattack all the way through Scripture, and it's a study all in itself. When we covered Revelation 12, we got into it in depth. And there's a counterattack all the way throughout the Old Testament. Principally, it was Christ. He's the target. Because Christ was born, died on the cross, but rose from the dead and was ascended, it says he was caught up to heaven, there's a second target, and that's the nation of Israel. The woman. So how do you know the woman is Israel? Well, simply because in Genesis, the figure of the stars, the moon, and the sun is already given for us in Genesis 37, the dream that Joseph had. All of his brothers, his mom and dad, took it to mean the tribes of Israel, the brothers and the mom and the dad. Christ came from Israel. He was attacked. Israel historically has been attacked. The third target of the enemy are the other good angelic beings, Michael and his hosts. They could handle them. They kicked him out of heaven. So isn't it a comfort to know that you have angels that are ministering spirits sent to minister to you who are heirs of salvation? So when you go into a room and you think, there's a demon in here, think of all the angels that are with you. Now you are involved in the conflict, and in this chapter, humans are drawn into the conflict. They're spoken about in verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation, strength, and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. Are you a Christian? Have you repented of your sins? Does Jesus dwell within you? Is the Holy Spirit sealed you? Has his blood washed away your sins? Then you've overcome him by the blood of the Lamb. And the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to death. Now we do see examples in the New Testament of demonic attack. Probably the best one to look at now is 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Let's turn there. So I told you you'd be studying tonight. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, in verse 7, Paul speaking, and he says, lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn, literally a stake, an impaling rod, was given to me, notice his wording, was given to me, and now he defines it, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. Notice something. How does Paul handle this messenger of Satan? Does he rebuke him? Does he bind him? Does he chase him? No, he prays. Knowing that this is a messenger of Satan, I talk to God about it. And he says, I did it three times. And this is what the Lord said to me. My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And therefore, I take pleasures in infirmities, reproaches, needs, persecutions, distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, he didn't get what he wanted. He wanted deliverance from this crazy thing, whatever it was, this messenger of Satan that was given to him. The language would indicate it was given to him by God, the sovereignty of God, or at least allowed by God to keep him humble. He said, God, now deliver me. Now, could God have delivered him? Yes. He didn't get what he wanted. He didn't get the deliverance. So he finally resigned to the fact, my grace is sufficient for thee. More gladly then will I boast in my infirmities. Though he was an apostle, and I would say he had spiritual authority, he didn't presume upon that he had the authority at whim to just say, whatever the devil's doing, I bind him right now, and it ended. In fact, in the book of Jude, we read where when Michael disputed with Satan over the body of Moses, instead of bringing a railing accusation against Satan, because he was an authority figure, though a fallen angel, he said, the Lord rebuke you. The Lord rebuke you. I always like to keep Jesus between me and the devil. I don't like to talk to him. No, Satan, you know, don't give him the time of day. He loves to have you give him attention. It's a ploy of the devil. I heard a guy open up a service one time, said, let's pray. And he goes, Satan? Let's pray, Satan? You're praying to Satan? Bunk. Bogus. Imbalanced. Unscriptural. I besought the Lord three times. Now, one final scripture. Indulge me, please. The Old Testament book of Zechariah. It's in the Minor Prophets. Malachi, turn left. Verse 1, he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. Zechariah chapter 3. Zech. Z-E-C-H. Zechariah chapter 3, and he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, now this is God speaking. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now, Michael the archangel himself didn't say, I rebuke you. He said, the Lord rebuke you. God said, the Lord rebuke you. I like to leave it at that. I like to pray to God and let God handle him. I don't like to talk to the devil. I don't see in the scripture where Christians are told to talk to demons. And so I don't. I follow the example of Paul, the Lord rebuke you. Now think. Do you think, with all that the scripture tells you about the devil and his power, and here you are, this human being, that you're going to say, Satan, I bind you, and he's going to go, oh, well, then it's over. Now, I'm not trying to make fun of this. Think carefully for just a minute. When you say, I bind you, how long does that last? 5 minutes? An hour? A day? Is it permanent? If you rebuke the devil in a person's life, will he be permanently not involved in that life anymore? See, that's an important thing to ask. If it was that simple, believe me, I would go around daily and I'd bind the devil out of every person, every city, every country, and this world would be free of all the minions of the devil. If it was that easy, we'd all do that. And it might make us feel good when I'm taking authority. I'm binding you, devil. Do me a favor. Next time you bind him, do it permanently. So it doesn't come back to haunt you or ever hassle you again. If the idea of I bind the devil as a human being really is all that they crack it up to be, do it permanently. I don't want to hear, well, I did it, but it's still happening again. Yeah. When Jesus cast a demon out of a person, it was a total deliverance. It was an unmistakable deliverance. Unmistakable. It was absolute. And the demons recognized his authority. So let's turn back now to Mark. Boy, we sure covered a lot of ground so far, didn't we? All of a few verses. But when he saw Jesus, this is where it gets good. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshiped him. Now, isn't that odd? Demons hate God. They hate Jesus. He's the one that crushes their head. And though they hate God and they hate Jesus, they are powerless in his presence to do anything but bow. They're his servants. They're created beings. And it says they worshiped. And interestingly enough, the Greek word is proskuneo, to do obeisance to kiss toward. It's the same word that we use, to worship the Lord in beauty and holiness. To bow down to do subservience to, obeisance to kiss towards. The demons at this point knew more about Jesus' work and person than the disciples did. They were more knowledgeable, and they render him worship. And he cried out with a loud voice, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." For he said to him, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." The fallen angels recognize Jesus Christ and his power. Though the demons hadn't seen Jesus physically before, they could sense his presence because they were there when they fell from heaven, and they knew the Trinity. They were intimately acquainted with the Trinity, and the presence of the Son of God was obvious to them. And it was a preview of coming attractions, basically. Every knee shall bow, and things of the earth, under the earth, and so forth. And they did him worship. They did him obeisance, gave him their worship. When I was not a believer, and I was involved, I wasn't really involved heavily in the occult. I know the book Harvest portrays it that I was some kind of a witch doctor. But I really wasn't. I was involved as a dumb teenage kid, just trying things out. And I was reading books on auto-hypnosis, and I was reading books on soul travel, and I was on automatic writing, spirit writing. And as I was in Mexico, I remember cognizantly praying to spirit beings to inhabit my body. I left myself wide open. I believed that I had been reincarnated, and I asked the spirit beings to inhabit me and cause my hand to write me messages so that I could find out who I was in past life regression. And I remember when I lost control of my right hand and I started writing on several pages of paper. And then afterwards, after this trance-like state, my friend Gino Geraci and I were reading these pieces of paper to interpret them. Told me what I had been doing, where I was in the past, what will happen to me in the future. And I was curious by it. Having been raised in a religious background, it dawned on me one evening. It dawned on me. If there's this much power on this side, and the devil's a created being, how much power must there be on his side? On the right side. I better get on the right side. If he's got this kind of power, man, I want the real thing. The power of the Holy Spirit, Christ indwelling me. And I got to tell you something, as a Christian, I am not afraid of the devil. I'm not saying that arrogantly. I'm saying that bragging about Christ. He disarmed principalities. I didn't. He bound them. He cast them down. I didn't. Christ is in me. You're sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. You should rejoice. Even as the disciples came back, and they were rejoicing. Even the demons are subject to us. Don't rejoice in that. Rejoice that your names are written in the book of life. Now, demons were subject to the apostles as he gave them authority, as we see that in the New Testament. And yet, it didn't always work as well for them as it worked for Jesus. There was a man who had a boy who was an epileptic, and he said, "I brought my kid to your disciples." They couldn't help him. They tried, but they couldn't do it. And Jesus knocked him out like that. He told his disciples, now some come out only by prayer and fasting. Require a little more. Unclear as to exactly what that meant, but as you follow it in the New Testament, it didn't seem that Paul chased people around or had demon meetings or anything like that. In fact, they said, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Jesus said to him, verse 8, come out of the man, unclean spirit. He asked him, what is your name? Notice the demon speaks. He said, my name is Legion, for we are many. 6,826 men was a Roman legion, some foot soldiers and some on horses. I wouldn't go too far with the analogy thinking that there are demons riding horses and some on foot. It just means there's a lot of them. And he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. Now a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains. All the demons begged him, saying, send us to the swine that we may enter them. And at once Jesus gave them permission. And the unclean spirit went out and entered the swine. There was about 2,000. The herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned into the sea. And Jesus knew this was going to happen, but the death of the swine gave evidence to the fact that the man who was possessed by them was now free. Here's the evidence. They were cast into these swine. Satan comes to kill, to steal, and to destroy, and he did it. They're dead. Now, the people of Gadara are very upset. And perhaps Jesus intended it to be so, because if they were Jews, they had no business keeping pigs. It was an unkosher business. It was an unlawful business. And Jesus put an end to an unkosher, unlawful business in Israel. Of course, somebody said this is the first demonstration of deviled ham that there is in the Bible. You know, I always have to share that. I don't know why it is. It's some dumb little thing. You've heard it before, but I just have to share it. Those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what it was that had happened. Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed, daimonidzomai, and had the legion sitting and clothed in his right mind. Notice, they were afraid. They didn't rejoice. They didn't go, all right, a man's free. They were afraid. Why? I think this. I think whenever sinful man is in the presence of holy God, this is the inevitable response. And I see that throughout the scripture. When Isaiah has a vision of God, woe is me, I'm undone, I'm a man of unclean lips, I dwell in the midst of an unclean-lipped people. Peter, when he recognized it was Jesus, fell on his knees. Depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. The disciples, we remember back in chapter 4, verse 41, they feared exceedingly, and they said to one another, who can this be that the wind and the sea obey him? Sinful man in contact with holy God. Uh-oh. He knows everything about me. What's going to happen next? Will I be consumed? They were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed, and about the swine, and they began to plead with him to depart from their region. They didn't care about the man who was demon-possessed, that he was free. They cared about their dumb little pigs and their business that had been shut down. They just wanted to get Jesus out of there. Jesus was concerned about the man. The issue with him wasn't the demons and it wasn't the pigs. It was the man who needed to be set free. The demons knew that. You see, that's why the demons came. And before the whole episode finished, they begged him, let us go into the swine. I know you're Jesus. I know you're the Son of God. I know you have compassion on people and you won't rest till you deliver this guy. So plan B. We want to go into the pigs. They knew his character well enough to request that. And he got into the boat. And when he had got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. Now you can understand that. Lord, you delivered me from hell itself. I'm not going to let you go. I'm going to follow you. I'm going to dog you. I'm going to hound you. Wherever you go, I'm with you. I'm getting into the boat. He wanted to be with Jesus. He wanted to show his appreciation, demonstrate his love. But Jesus wanted a witness in Gadara. Now, I see this as a demonstration of the love of Jesus Christ. He was rejected by the Gadarenes, and he could have said, fine, you guys are going to face judgment. But instead, he wanted the man to remain as a witness to reach out to them because he loved them. Isn't that a beautiful demonstration of his love? Go home to your friends. Tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has compassion on you. Now, God may have said that to some of you. You've thought, no, I'm leaving home. There's so many problems at home. There's trouble in my life. I'm going to the mission field. See, the mission field is often an escape for some people because they don't want to face their problems at home. And sometimes the Lord may say, no, go back home and live the witness at home, in your family, in your neighborhood. Oh, I'd rather go out. It's more exciting. And notice what happens. He departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis, the 10 cities that surrounded Perea, the Sea of Galilee. And the head of it was the Scythopolis, down south a little bit from this. All that Jesus had done for him, and they all marveled. Now, when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, when he saw him, fell at his feet. Ruler in Greek is archon, and it's the supervisor of the synagogue. He was in charge of all of the worship, all of the arrangements in the synagogue in Capernaum. He fell at his feet, begged him earnestly, saying, my little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed, and she will live. This archon, this ruler of the synagogue, was Orthodox Jew, perhaps even a Pharisee. It probably caused him a lot of embarrassment, a lot of hassle, to come as a ruler of the synagogue to Jesus, who's being pushed out of the synagogues by the Pharisees, who are now saying Jesus is working the works that he does by the power of the devil. You know, he has to face the music with all of his friends, the Pharisees. This took a lot of guts. He was embarrassed. But listen, when you have a kid that's that sick, you'll do anything. And if you are parents and you have children, you know if your child suffers, you will do absolutely anything. Oh, Lord, please lay your hands on my daughter. She may live. Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Now, a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years and suffered many things from, notice this, suffered many things from many physicians. Part of her suffering was the doctor she went to. Prophetic. A lot of times doctors just kind of keep you coming back. This isn't a slam on the medical profession as a whole. I know that we have many fine physicians in our fellowship. But listen, I've worked with a lot of the people in the medical profession too. And I know how the billing works. And she suffered not only a disease, but from the physicians. She spent all that she had. That certainly is true to form, and was no better, but rather grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, for she said, if only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well. Here's a ruler, sick daughter. Matthew and Luke, I believe, tell us that he came to Jesus twice. The first time his daughter was sick. The second time he approached, people said she's already dead. Jesus said, okay, let's go. So they go to his house and he's interrupted. How do you think the archon felt, the ruler felt? Who touches the hem of his garment? Lord, heal me. And Jesus said, who touched me? I'm sure the ruler thought, who cares? Who touched you? I've got a sick daughter at home. Who touched me? I hate interruptions as much as you do. I took a tour to Israel one time, got everybody safely to London. I think this is my second trip to Israel, and I was really green at travel like this. And I took everybody, we're going to meet at London, overnight in London, then we're going to go to Israel. Got everybody safely to London. We're going out of the hotel the following day to the airport. The luggage got lost. The people taking the luggage got lost to the airport. These are British people who live there, got lost. And so the people
had to go to Israel without their luggage for 2 days, and I was a day late. They're stranded in Israel, and it just interrupted the whole tour group. And I thought, Lord, why did you let this happen? I'm sure the archon, this ruler, was saying, Lord, why are you letting this happen? Let's keep going. But Jesus has compassion on her. But she said, if only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well. Now, did Jesus have special clothes? Do you think they glowed? I don't know. Maybe there are some that really think that happened. You know, you see the pictures, and every time you see a movie on Jesus, the music comes out and this light kind of comes behind him and this round halo form and his clothes start glowing. And maybe there are some. I used to think, you know, he just kind of hovered above the ground instead of walking. He glowed. There wasn't anything special about her garment. I believe that the garment was a point of contact predispensed. That she said, I know that once I touch the hem of his garment, I'll be made heal. I'll be made whole. It was a point of contact to release her faith, is all it was. She had set that up in her mind. That's what she said before she saw Jesus. Now, she could have said, I know if I touch his sandal or if I touch his arm, but if I touch just the hem of his garment as he passes by, I know I'll be healed. And so when he came by, she touched his garment. Having set up that as a point of contact, she released her faith. She trusted in Jesus Christ. Notice this, though. Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, who touched my clothes? But his disciples said to him, you see the multitude thronging you, and you say, who touched me? Now, that's a good response. At least it's honest. He's being pressed by people. And yet Jesus said, who touched my clothes? Okay. Everybody touched your clothes. You're being pressed by a multitude. But Jesus perceived it was a touch of faith. It was a different kind of a touch. He knows when the touch that you make toward him is one of faith. And he looked around to see her who had done this thing. The woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said, daughter, oh, gracious daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. While he was speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? Think how hopeless he felt when he heard those words. At least there was a little bit of hope when she was alive. Jesus, come. But the delay. He delayed. He waited. Don't even bother. She's dead. He sunk to his lowest at that point as he realized, or he thought, there's no hope. It's all over. To be continued. Oh, listen, I'm ready to go into chapter 6 and 7. I've got all the energy and worked up. But I also love your children, love the teachers in the Sunday school, and want to honor the time commitments. One day we'll be in heaven at Jesus' feet, and you won't need to listen to me any longer. And you'll just be able to sit in fellowship with him. No time constraints. Your body won't need rest. And I won't need to pack. As tomorrow, some of you go with us to our outreach to suffer for the Lord on the island of Maui. You know, it's funny to see your response. It really is. When I go to India, oh, Skip, we're praying for you in India. Really, you'll be on a... You're going to Hawaii. Hawaii, you know. Yeah, real outreach. As if there's no sinners in Hawaii. But we plan to have a blast. Thursday night, we'll be speaking at Hope Chapel in Kihei on the island of Maui. About 14 churches have gathered together and invited their friends. It's an outreach. Paul Clark will be doing music. It'll be a time of evangelism and worship. And then Saturday, a How to Walk conference in Honolulu with Chuck Smith and myself and Raul Reese and Gail Irwin and others. It's an all-day conference. And then Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday are pastors' conferences in Honolulu. And then outreaches again, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday night. So be a great, very busy, but fruitful time. Do pray for us. be a great, very busy, but fruitful time. Do pray for us.